So good evening. We're gonna continue our study in Jeremiah, picking up Jeremiah 31:27. So in studying for this, interesting, I remember going through something in the first book I picked to study through on Sunday mornings, Philippians. And as I was reading through Philippians, I was in a John Corson commentary, which liked John Corson a lot. And I remember coming to a certain section and kind of like, what is this saying? Then I look, I'm like, all right, well, see what John thinks. And I turned and it said, this is one of the deepest parts of the New Testament. And I remember thinking like, why did I start here? Why did I start with something easier? And, even tonight, it just kind of reminded me, I was looking at some Chuck Missler, basically through Jeremiah, and he says about the section that we're reading tonight that this is the climax of the Old Testament, the New Covenant. It's just like, why did I read that? That makes me feel like big shoes to fill. Like, how can I do it justice? Well, we're just going to do it like we always do, verse by verse, go through it, look at what we can understand, and ask the Lord to make up the difference. So starting in chapter 31, verse 27, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them, to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord." Now these first two verses, verse 27 speaks of just increase in Israel. And well, thank God for Wikipedia. I went to Wikipedia. This is really interesting. Just looking at the economy of Israel, where it started and where it is today. They're one of the strongest economies in the world today. Well, go figure. God said it would be so. Something that I found, Wikipedia is not, it's interesting. If you ever Wikipedia, look an entry up for like, say, a biblical book or an author or anything about the Bible, it's usually very liberal, very like, we don't know who wrote Isaiah. We don't know if Jesus ever, they cast a lot of doubt out. And one of the things that I found interesting about their entry, specifically about the economy of Israel, was they mentioned that in the early 1990s, 1 million Jews came from Russia, from the old, the former USSR, and moved to Israel. Israel's only got a population about 7.5 million. So we're talking like upwards of 15%, higher than 15% of their population increased from Jews from Israel. And you know what's fascinating? And this came out last week's study in chapter 31, verse 8. I know it's that probably the same page like it is in my Bible. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country." These are things that God has said. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth." Talking about a restored Israel. What's fascinating is that, if you look at Jerusalem on a map and look due north, you're going to run into Moscow. And God is just very clearly saying, hey, I know the future. Here's what I'm going to do. Watch for it. He said a bunch of times, and he'll say it again tonight, "Behold," And whenever I read that, it's like, okay, watch out for, look for this, be amazed by it. Israel is really an incredible nation today, and economically, but also just because, like I said, God has restored this nation. I remember in Bangor, right? We have an Air Force base in Bangor. And I came outside, it was a couple summers ago, and man, there were F-18s, five of them, screaming over Bangor. I mean, flying really fast in a way that I'm not used to seeing them. I mean, we have some air traffic, a lot of the transport, the refueling planes. And I came running outside, and so did my neighbor. He's like all into, what's it called? When you listen to it on the radio, like the scanners. And so he was like, oh my gosh, did you see that? And he's going on and on and on about it. He's so into it that his license plate is like a pun or a joke related to listening to scanners. And he's just into that. Anyway, he's an engineer. Anyway, so I saw him and I said, oh my gosh, those planes ours? You know, like I've never seen anything like that. And he says, no, those are Israeli planes. They were out west training. I was like, oh, cool. They were they were getting trained by the United States. He's like, no, they were training our pilots. Like, that's how good they are. That's how advanced they are. Our government says, oh, hey, could you send some pilots over and train our guys? You guys know what you're doing. I mean, the crazy thing, they're using really our technology, or, you know, planes that were built here, but they're better at it than we are. And, Israel's amazing. Not perfect, look at the news, there's things going on, but they are still God's chosen people. We're going to see that again tonight, but I just want to point out it's really an injustice to God and his word to try to spiritualize things that the Bible says very literally. Like, promises that God makes should be taken first literally, unless it's just incredibly obvious that they're not like a literal thing. There is allusion in the Bible. There is metaphor. There are things like that. But by and large, when you come to promises in God's word, take them literally. You know, it's just a safe way. It's kind of like this. You go up to heaven, you pass away, you go be with Jesus. I don't think he's going to say, you took my promises literally instead of figuratively, and I have a real problem with that. I don't think God's going to be like that. I think we're going to be commended, those of us that look at these promises and say, God is so big and he's so amazing, he is going to literally fulfill this. Not that we know every specification or every single, how exactly he's going to do it, names, but a lot of what he says here is literally coming to pass. And I think we should expect and look for him to literally fulfill what remains that he's spoken. Verse 28, I love this. He says, I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. Part of his job as Heavenly Father, discipline. Not as like, that's not all he is, because if it was, it would stop there. But it continues, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. And that theme is going to be carried out through tonight's study. That the Lord wants to build and to plan. He wants to do new things, says the Lord. Verse 29, in those days they shall say no more. I have a new thought here. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. This is something, a proverb or a saying that was said back then. Basically, our parents did wrong. They have eaten the sour grapes. And so we, their children, our teeth are set on edge. Basically, an eschewing or like a, I'm not responsible. I'm not responsible because of what my parents did. My parents got me into idolatry, so I'm not responsible for continuing in idolatry. I wish I could say that this was only true of this generation biblically in history, but I think it's been true of many generations, including our own, where no one wants to take responsibility. Everyone wants to find somebody to blame. And we're going to talk about this even tonight, but yes, we do live in a fallen, horrible world where awful things happen to people. And they do affect us. Just speaking with a veteran today, talking about some of the things that he had seen overseas, those things affect people. They really do. But there's a level of accountability, and the Lord knows it perfectly. It's hard when you're making judgments person to person, say, this happened to them, and I bet it led to this. And that's all true. But the Lord also knows, our accountability. And there's ultimately a responsibility that each one of us has to seek him. And I thought Bob, I listened to his teaching from the week that I was sick, not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before, talking about the book of Job. There's a point at which it is okay to ask God hard questions. We see Job do that, and we see God respond to Job. Bob mentioned in a study something that's true to the word. You know, look at David. When things were good, David said so. When things were bad, he said so. And some people might look at that and say, well, it's almost like he's complaining. We're going to see that tonight, too, where Jeremiah asked God a question. And we'll get into that a little bit later. Verse 31, this section describes a new covenant. And really, to do it justice in a quick way, I mean, we're going to try to cover really 1.5 chapters tonight. I would encourage you, you know, make it your practice. Be here on Sunday mornings because we're about to go through Hebrews. And we're going to go through it at great depth. I covered a little bit here. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming. The days are coming, the Bible says. And this is speaking forward to when Jesus was sacrificed. And he said, you know, speaking at the Last Supper, you know, speaking of his own blood and his body, this is the covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Something that was about to be established on the cross. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You know, it's kind of ridiculous when you look back at Israel. Okay, God says, I'm their husband. And if we look at what happened with his saving and drawing them out of Egypt, he delivered them with a strong arm and an outstretched hand. He did things that were amazing to that people and amazing to the nation of Egypt. And he brings about and then establishes a covenant with them. And while Moses is up on the mountain, what are the people doing? They're breaking the covenant. They're down worshiping a golden calf. They couldn't wait for him to get back. And I mean, easy to rain down on them, say, you know, oh, what a wicked people. But that is human nature. That's who we are, guys. They broke the covenant, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. And I'll try not to be explicit at all, but this is like you just get married, you know, and you're the bride, and you just get married, and your husband is wonderful. But on your honeymoon, you as his bride are unfaithful to him. It's like that bad. It's that unjust. It's that despicable. They broke the first covenant. The old covenant. But this, verse 33, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This was helpful to me. Just a kind of a list or a comparison. The old covenant was dependent on man's faithfulness to the law. So this outside set of principles that man had to adhere to. The new covenant, the one that Jesus Christ established, is dependent on God's faithfulness to justify us by our faith in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering, he, meaning Jesus, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I love the way that verse is phrased. It speaks of he's perfected forever. He's made us perfect, which is, you know, we look at that and say like, what? You know, I don't feel perfect. I don't do perfect things. Notice what it says. He has perfected forever in a right standing with God. That's where we are. But he says those who are being sanctified, that are in that process of becoming more and more godly or like Christ. That is very much a process. But the one offering by which he's perfected us forever is a one and done thing. That's the new covenant. The old covenant failed in its dependence on us. It was relying on us. And like I said, you know, the Israel disobeyed before they even got, before Moses even returned from the mountain. But the new covenant will stand forever because it's based upon God's sacrifice for us. You know, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who's like, you know, a ruler, you know, kind of a religious leader. And Jesus just cuts right to the chase. He says, you must be born again. And I believe that that's what, in verse 33, we see where God says, in those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. It won't be an outside, like, on the wall, adhere to this, but an inner thing. I'll do it spiritually. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You know, verse 34 is not, you can kind of read it this way. I had to put a lot of time here, but it's not a call to isolation or to forsake earthly teachers, as in, like, you know, I don't need anybody to teach me. I can know the Lord myself. We don't really see that panned out in the New Testament with Paul teaching and how he established the church and what the Lord did in the early church. It's just not true, but it kind of, this is the scripture that came to mind as I was reading that. I thought of John. Why don't we turn here, John, for a couple of verses. John 4, 13 and 14. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman that he basically set up the meeting. He chose to go through Samaria, even though that wasn't the normal route, to have a conversation with this woman. And in the middle of that conversation, verse 13, John chapter 4, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, he's talking about earthly, physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Yeah. Very spiritual. Living water, moving water, something born of the Spirit. Not an outside adherence, which is just a stagnant, I got to do these things. And I mean, I just kind of look at the Old Testament. I got to do these things or I'll die. And I mean, the wages of sin are death. It's still true, you know. But that was such a strict code, and it was just built upon and built upon and built upon until that was all that a relationship with God was, keeping the rules. You know, Hebrews says over and over again that the new covenant is way better than the old one. And so I'll take what Hebrews says. I'll take what the Word says. Going back to Jeremiah. Finish verse 34. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That last little part, and we'll come back to this, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I still remember that. Still remember, you know, my first day saved, when it finally was, I'm not guilty anymore. The things that I've definitely done, like there was no, at that point, there was no way I could blame anybody else. The things that I have done that I know are wrong, that are despicably wrong, God says, I will forgive, and their sin I will remember no more. What a blessed part of the new covenant. Just a clearing of sin by grace. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord. He's talking about the existence of the sun, the stars, and the moon. He's saying if those things go away, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. What he's saying, and just understand like how significant this is, he's saying, you know, if the sun disappears, the moon crumbles, or the stars, they all go away. I don't know what that was. Huh? Anyway, a big mouse or something. Freaked my wife right out. If those things disappear, then you could expect that Israel would disappear. What he's saying is Israel will not cease to be a nation forever. Forever. Verse 36, very clear. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, it hasn't been, it won't be, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. How far can man drill? How much of our planet can we even see? Just a little bit, really. I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Just two ways of saying, I'm not going to turn my back on Israel. Like we talked about last week, you know, what great solace there is in that. You know, this nation that forsook God as a wife committing adultery against her husband. God says, well, I'm not going to cast them off forever. I won't destroy them without end. I won't do that to them. That says a lot to me and you, doesn't it? When God makes a promise, he stands by it. I like that about God. Because that's not something, you know, we look at even, and I hate to say it, but even people in this room, we've all lied. We've all broken promises. And I mean, quote unquote, we're good people. We're church people, you know. We're messed up. God is perfect. Like we saw in Titus. Yeah, the beginning of Titus. He cannot lie. He cannot lie. Something that just keeps coming up over and over again. You know, Jesus did not lie. He walked around this earth. He said things that people have disputed and talked about for thousands of years. He did not lie. Very significant. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. This is speaking of literal Israel again, in the area around Jerusalem, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill, Gareb, and then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of dead bodies and of ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. And it shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. Interesting, just I look at the news every couple days, and Google News, big story, building projects in Israel, you know, and what the UN said they can't build, but they're building, and what's Trump going to do? And it's just interesting, still being built up, just like God's word says it will. Let's get into chapter 32. This is a deep chapter. There's a lot here, and again, just over 15 minutes. We'll try to do it justice. Chapter 32, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then, this is important, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. Jerusalem's under siege. There's siege mounds all around. Things are really, really bad in the city. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So in Zedekiah's, basically in his house, is a place where he has Jeremiah captive. Not as bad as a dungeon, but not freedom either. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, and this is why he had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Zedekiah did not like the message. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. No king likes to hear that. Your kingdom's coming to an end. All right, you're going to prison. That's what he says to Jeremiah. I don't like your message. I don't like what you're saying. Verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Just interesting. Basically the darkest of times for Israel, darkest of times for this city. Not necessarily so for Jeremiah, but still, it's not all happy times here. And I couldn't help but think, you know, this is often when the Lord speaks to me. In the depths of trial, or after I make a mess of things, this is when the word of the Lord comes. He came to Jeremiah and he said, this is very interesting, did something that I think when Jeremiah heard it, very perplexing. Probably second-guessed the Lord. Did I hear that right? Says to Jeremiah, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, will come to you, saying, you know, there's siege mounds all around, you know, people being picked off on top of the wall. You know, they're in basically a fight for their lives. And God says, hey, just so you know, this guy's going to come, and he's going to ask you, verse 7, he's going to come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth. Hey, your hometown, which the Babylonians control, the Chaldeans have already overrun. Do you want to buy a field there? It's like, no, this isn't the time to buy and sell. You know that the city's about to be overrun. But God says, hey, this is going to happen. Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Interesting phrase, the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Culturally, very big difference between the way that we do business and the way that Israel did business as regards to selling land. An Israelite or a Jew back then would not sell land outright. It would be leased. So if you wanted to sell land or lease land technically to someone else, they could buy it, but in the seventh year of their ownership, they had to offer it back to you to buy, to redeem your own land. It was a way of protecting basically land that God had given to each family in Israel or each tribe, and then it was allotted to specific people. It was a way for people to make money. Basically, things got really tough. Oh, you got to sell your land. But they always had the opportunity to get it back. Very interesting. The seventh year was the year of redemption. And if a person couldn't buy, like let's say I leased my land, I sold it, and the seventh year came around and I didn't have the money to buy it back, I could have someone else in my family, what's called a kinsman redeemer, could go and buy back my land for me to keep it in the family. And so this is what Jeremiah's relative is coming to him and saying, we'd like to keep this in the family. Would you buy it back now? This is what God says is going to happen. Now, another thing that's worth mentioning is if after that seventh year, you know, it wasn't bought back, after 49 years, seven sevens, in the 50th year, there would be a year, the year of Jubilee. And at that point, all the properties would be returned to who they had been given to in the first place, or who primarily owned them, or who exclusively owned them. Verse 8, then Hanamel, my uncle's son, just like the Lord said, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. I like that this is thrown in. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Really cool. Wow, God told me this exactly was going to happen. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Okay, don't pay attention so much to amounts or whatever here, but just think or kind of store this stuff. What are they doing here? Something is redeemed. And Jeremiah pays a price for it. Verse 10, and I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. So the title to this property, which he would need to open to actually possess it. He can't possess it now. The Chaldeans have it. He can't go and take ownership of it. He's in prison. So this title is put in a clay jar and it's sealed. And it'll last for a long time in there. And when he wants to take possession of it, or when one of his descendants takes possession of it, what they'd have to do is they'd have, notice there was two seals, one open and one sealed. Well, the open one states requirements. Who can open the seals? Who can open the sealed jar? And then the one that meets those requirements, that is of his lineage, could go and take possession of the land. So I took the purchase deed, verse 11, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Barak before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts. This is what Jeremiah, this is what he sees God doing, and this is the message that he received from God. Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So even though, okay, the guy comes and says, hey, Jeremiah, would you buy this land? I think if God hadn't come to Jeremiah and said, hey, you know, this is going to happen beforehand, Jeremiah would have said, no. Why would I want to buy that right now? You know, there's a war going on. I don't need a new car. I don't need a new field. I don't need a new house. This is all going to get destroyed. But God, knowing the beginning from the end, says, no, you do this as a sign. And the sign wasn't just for Jeremiah and just for the people that witnessed it, or the nation of Israel or Judah. But there's more going on here. My question to you is, you know, if we look at this, in my nose, I say, whose world is this anyway? You know, whose world is this right now? Very interesting thing. In Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, as Jesus' last temptation, Satan takes Jesus up to a high place, and he sees, and it kind of in a moment, all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, you know, worship me, and these can all be yours. I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus says, no, I'm only going to worship God. Now, Jesus didn't say, no, those kingdoms aren't yours, they're mine. He didn't say that. Very clear, Scripture is very clear. The God of this world is a phrase that's used, or the prince of the power of the air. These are phrases that are used of Satan's, really, I hate to say control, because that sounds like unbreakable, or like, you know, it's solid, or it's been his forever. It hasn't been his forever. God created this world and gave dominion of it to Adam and Eve. And what did Adam and Eve do? They forfeited that through sin to Satan. And when we look at this world and we look at basically famine and plague and war and drug addiction and crime and, you know, rebellion and all the things that are in the heart of man, just all the epidemic kind of things that we see, and just think, what's the deal, God? You're God and this world is terrible. Understand that this is a fallen world and it's under Satan's control. It is. And we're reading here in Jeremiah basically about all this stuff about deeds, which maybe is, I'm not into like legal stuff or lawyers or all that stuff. But this, you know, I know from buying one house that, you know, there's deeds involved and possession and those kinds of things. And just understand this, you know, if you turn with me just for a second to Revelation 5. So imagine there's a deed to the earth. You call it a title deed to the earth. Whose world is this anyway? Well, it was given to man by God. Man forfeits it. Satan is in possession, right? And now contemplate some of the things that we just read in Jeremiah where, okay, somebody else has it for a time. It's leased in a sense, but ultimately it returns back to its owner. Or the kinsman redeemer, the one that can pay the price to get it back. Okay, so let's pick up Revelation 5:1. I'm not going to make a lot of comments, just read. I think it's pretty clear. Revelation 5:1, and I saw in the right hand of him, God, who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? So remember, Jeremiah's day, they have the scroll that's sealed, or the title that's sealed in a jar, and then they have the one that states the requirements of it. So this angel says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who can fulfill these requirements? And no one... Listen to verse 3, so sad. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. John, of course, is the author of Revelation. He's looking around in this vision. He's just, no one can open this. No one can take back possession of the earth. No one can redeem it. So verse 4, Revelation 5, so I wept much. Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it, even to look at it. But one of the elders, one of the 24 elders that worship God night and day, said, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. I love that. He says, he's prevailed. He's fulfilled the requirements. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though he had been slain. Purchase price paid. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, or because you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So there is a date at which, there was a day at which Jesus purchased this title deed. He made payment for it. But if we look around the world, I think it's probably obvious to everyone in here, he hasn't taken possession of it, but he will. And I think there's a lot being spoken of here in Jeremiah 32, looking forward to that day, and we will be there as believers. Who's worthy to open this scroll? Jesus is worthy. The Lamb that was slain is worthy. He's fulfilled the requirements that me and you, no one could fulfill. Not the strong angel. John couldn't find anyone that could do it. And they sing to him his worth. You are worthy to open this scroll. You know, going back to Jeremiah. Sorry. Notice that Jeremiah, in this section where he buys this field, he hears God say something. God kind of shows him, hey, this is from me. He acts upon it. And not that the amount of money, or it's always money, but he goes through. He pays it. And I've just noticed in my own life, there's always a cost associated with faith. But there's a blessing and a reward that will last forever. Oh, going forward, we'll try to finish out 32. I know that's a tall order. Thanks for hanging with me. Verse 16, now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, and I love this because ultimately Jeremiah is going to say, I don't get what I just did. I mean, I said, you know, verse 15, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Okay, I said that, but I'm the one that paid this price, God, and I did this, and I'm not in total understanding. I like that he says, I don't get this, God. I want to understand. And notice he's going to pray, and he really adores God and praises him in the beginning, but at the end he says, I don't get it. Just kind of another reminder to me, like I said earlier, we can ask God hard questions. We can ask him honest questions that we have, and he's good to answer them. I love that about him. Verse 17, Ah, Lord God, he starts out, Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. God is going to repeat that phrase back to him. But Jeremiah says it, there is nothing too hard for you. I don't think it's lip service. I think he means it. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. He's just adoring God, just praising him. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and made and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is to this day. You have brought your people, Israel, out of the land with Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law, and they have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Okay, so that man, that's praise and just recounting what's, you know, obvious, what, you know, Israel's sin. Here in verse 24 and 25, he gets personal. He's the one that paid the 17 shekels. He's the one that went out and did this. And he's asking God, why? I don't fully get it. I don't fully understand. He says, look, the siege mounds. Okay, like if you got real religious and legalistic, you could say, you know, Jeremiah, that's very stupid for you to say to God, because he sees everything, right? You know, but God doesn't, we'll see how God responds, which I think is wonderful. But Jeremiah just says, look around. This is his perspective. He's sharing it with God. Look around, look at the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and the pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Now this, for me, this just blesses me, because verse 15, he says what God says, like, well, here's the reason why, but he still has his own personal, like, questions and personal, like, I don't get it. And he takes those to God, too. And you ever feel like, you know, somebody teaches or you're reading and you have you basically have your own questions, and, you know, maybe you feel like, oh, this should be obvious, it said it right there, but still you have questions. Still you have even doubts. Still you just desire him to speak, him to give you understanding, and you take that to God. Don't ever be ashamed of that. Honestly, I think it's more a sign of humility and right standing in a relationship than someone that just says, you know, oh, well, I'm not going to ask God that. That's almost blasphemous. No, this isn't blasphemous. This is an honest question from a man that has an intimate relationship with God. Why, God? Why did you say buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans? And then the Lord speaks. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He asked Jeremiah that back as a question. Remember, Jeremiah said, there is nothing too hard for you. And so God asks him it back. And I think it's one of those things that often in reading scripture that God says, okay, you know, you said this, or you see this, or you believe this. Do you really? Is that really true? How's that pan out in your life? He's doing that all the time with me. And it's to the point, I remember, you know, when I first got saved, like, you know, you go on like a retreat, or it's coming up, or like some, you know, mission trip or something where you know you're just going to be, or like a men's conference. There's one coming up for men down in Calvary Chapel, Mingle, and you really want to go, but you also know that you're going to get hammered, you know, because the Word of God, it just exposes things in our lives that really, frankly, shouldn't be there. Exposes things in us. And it's for the purpose of rebuilding. It's not for the purpose of just stripping you down to nothing and leaving you there. And God says, you know, verse 27, is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. A kind of a recounting of what we've seen throughout Jeremiah, basically what Judah has done and what's God doing about it. Verse 29, and the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal, false god, and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth, for the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the works of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, so I will remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, their men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face. He wanted them to face up and say, okay, God, we'll seek you. But they didn't. They turned their back and they went the opposite way. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. It gets worse and worse. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, child sacrifice, which I did not command them, nor did it ever come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Sorry, I can't read. I'm running out of breath too. Stinking cold. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered in the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He's getting to what Jeremiah said here. Behold, I will gather out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury and great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. You may be thinking, Jeremiah, you know this. God has been saying this over and over again, that he's going to restore, he's going to bring back. How many times does the Lord say things to us that we need to hear again and again and again, especially when we have to take action? He's got to remind us. Verse 38, again, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way. I love that Jesus is he's the way, the truth, and the life. There's one way to God the Father. I'm grateful for that because it's not that complicated. There's one way by which, by one name by which we can be saved. I love it. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, again, new covenant, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. That's God's heart, guys. A desire. You know, yes, he does discipline. Yes, he does judge. But his ultimate desire is that he would rejoice over us to do us good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. God just laying it all down. I'm going to do it. with everything that is in me as God, all the character, all the honesty, all the integrity, all the love, I'm going to do this. I'm going to accomplish this. 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised to them. These last two verses, they spoke to Jeremiah, I'm sure. They spoke to me as well. 43 and 44. And the fields will be bought. And the fields will be bought in this land of which you say. Notice how he says that. I'll just kind of say it one more time. He says, in that day, the fields will be bought in this land, in the land that you're in right now, with all the siege going on and all the attack and the cities surrounded. Fields will be bought in this land. Notice he says, which you say, and he's going to basically draw out Jeremiah's flawed perspective. He's going to say, which you say, it is desolate. Without man or beast, it has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. God is saying, you think it's desolate. Jeremiah is saying, it is desolate. Right now it is desolate. The siege mountains are all around. You know, this place is bad. God, don't you see? And God is saying, you say it's desolate, but I don't say that it's desolate because I know what I will do. 44, men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the place around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the lowland and the cities of the south. Notice this, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. God is saying, your perspective, this land is desolate. My perspective, this land is fertile. And I'm going to plant here, and I'm going to harvest here, and I'm going to do something amazing here. And that's so true of my life. That's so true of the way that I look at this world, even this town, even Bangor, and I'm not dissing Lincoln, but even Bangor. This place is desolate. This is getting worse and worse all the time. And I like that God corrected Jeremiah's perspective. That's your perspective, Jeremiah. Guess what my perspective is? I'm going to do something amazing here. It kind of reminds me, I was looking, this is actually next, come on Sunday, because you'll hear this again. Sunday, we're going through Titus. Well, I forget how far we got. But basically, Paul sends Titus to Crete. And in Crete, Paul says, one of the Cretans who's a writer said, let me find it, and this is right out of Titus, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But Paul sent Titus to Crete to do something. It wasn't like, they're so bad, let's abandon them. Well, that land's desolate, they'll never worship God. Titus, don't worry about going there. But instead, Paul says to Titus, set in order the things that are lacking. You know, and frankly, you know, we're going through this, and like I said, Jeremiah's perspective is wrong, so the Lord corrects him. You know, my perspective is wrong. You know, when I look and I say, this is desolate, what could God do here? And I get that way a lot. I think that's common to many of us. I'm kind of sharing it. But my perspective is wrong. Here's one reason why the Lord hasn't returned yet. He hasn't returned. What does that tell you? There remain captives to be freed. That's what it tells me. That's what I believe his word says. We look at things and say, oh, it's desolate, you know. But he says, nope, there's still captives there that I want to set free. And you know, going back to 31, where is it? Yeah, 31, where we talked about the new covenant. For I will forgive them, 31 verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Am I proclaiming that message well? Not just on Wednesday night and on Sunday when I have opportunity to teach, but is my life proclaiming that message? There's total freedom, there's total forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You know, God says to Jeremiah very clearly here, you bought that field, you made an investment. Because this land is not desolate. I am going to do something in this very fertile ground. And for me, that was really something that I needed to be reminded of and hear again from the Lord. Something that I've heard before and that I needed to hear again. And that's one of the reasons, without much fanfare, you know, we gather on Wednesday night to look into His Word and be reminded, this is God. This is His perspective. His perspective is right. My perspective is flawed. Oh, thank you, God, for doing that through your word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the patience of everyone here, Lord, and from the youngest to the oldest, Lord, and looking at your word and Lord, breaking ground on Jeremiah, Lord, just some of this is, Lord, difficult, Lord, but it's so necessary for us to face up to the fact that we, even now, Lord, even as Christians, even as believers, even as followers, even though we, all that we have right, Lord, and that we're perfected forever, all these things that we're reminded of, we can be so wrong when it comes to your heart towards people around us. Lord, would you continue to keep us in a place of softness, Lord, in a place like Jeremiah where you might ask us to invest, and we'd be willing to. Lord, keep me there for sure. Lord, and fill us with your perspective and your heart and your eyes toward the lost. There are people that you want to redeem. Lord, you want to buy back and you want to free. We just pray this in your name. Thank you for this night. Thank you for speaking to us. We pray this in your name. Amen.